And welcome this morning. It's great to have you with us. I have a first-time guest I want to introduce, my wife, who's back from the long trip to the States visiting our family, and it is good to have her home. I am a complete man again, and so it is good to be here with my beloved wife. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapters 1 and 2, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And we've been seeing in this text that Paul lays out his philosophy of pastoral ministry. What makes a good pastor? And therefore, we've called this series, What Every Christian Wants in a Shepherd. What Every Christian Sheep Wants in a Shepherd. And to pick up the text again, let's begin in verse 28 of chapter 1. Paul writes, we proclaim him, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I have struggled that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nonetheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitudes. Now, up to this point in this series, we've seen that if Paul is the model, an ideal shepherd is a proclaimer of Christ, a counselor and corrector, a teacher, and a completer, one who works hard to present or to show his people before Christ complete in all their parts, spiritually speaking. The ideal pastor is a laborer, we saw at the end or in verse 29 as well. He labors and strives. And we saw precisely what Paul labored and strived for in verse 2 of Colossians 2. Now today we need to move to verses 3 and 4. Where we'll add a sixth piece to this puzzle of pastoral ministry that we're gradually building. Based on Paul's example in verses 3 and 4, a sixth characteristic that every Christian sheep wants in a shepherd is they want a protector. They want a protector. Why sheep want a shepherd who protects them from false doctrine and those who teach it? Paul ends verse 2 talking about Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, then, he says, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. The Gnostic-like false teachers who were confusing the Colossians had one basic underlying problem. Many expressions, but one problem. They were sure that Christ was not enough. They were sure that the Bible was not enough, that Christ's cross was not enough, that his rule and reign was somehow incomplete. And here in verses 3 and 4, Paul especially reproves their ideas regarding the deficiency or the inadequacy of Christ in the realm of truth, in the realm of wisdom. In a word, the false teachers believed that Christ's truth was not enough. And so Paul has to counteract that in verse 3, saying, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he takes it to another level. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Now, one of the besetting problems of the Church of Jesus Christ all through its history in 2,000 years has been the notion that Christ's truth is not enough. Always plaguing the church has been the idea that there are alternate treasuries of wisdom, that there are ultimate treasuries of wisdom and spiritual knowledge, truth treasuries that somehow lie outside of Christ that are necessary, though, to complete Christ, to supplement Christ. And of course, when you start shopping for spiritual truth somewhere besides Christ in the Word of Christ, you inevitably end up with what Paul describes here as false doctrine. persuasive arguments that lead you away from Christ. Now, sadly, through the years, many alternate truth treasuries have been embraced by the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, in the early centuries of the Church, the supplemental truth that many professing Christians believed was absolutely necessary to complete Christ's truth was Greek philosophy. Even when the Church Fathers speak truly, which is many times, even when they speak truly, rarely do they sound like the Bible. In fact, they sound far more like Plato and Aristotle and the other Greek philosophers. And their efforts to find truth outside of Christ often led to, at best, theological obscurity and sometimes just outright error at worst. After philosophy, a second alternate treasury of wisdom that the Church put its hope in the history of the Church was church tradition. And the treasury we'll call church tradition. And as a result, in the Roman Catholic Church, canon law and the pronouncements of the various councils came to have greater authority than Jesus Christ and his written word. On the popular level, of course, the people and the priests didn't have much interaction with that. They did not seek out canon law as a treasury of wisdom. They hardly even knew it existed. In the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, obviously, they were interacting with that sort of thing, but not the common people. The alternate treasury of wisdom that the common people sought out in order to find spiritual truth outside of Christ was superstition. Not so much church tradition, but superstition. Since the Church wouldn't even let them read the Bible, people sought out superstition instead. Since canon law, the councils, all seemed to be far off academic debates, all they had left was their traditional superstitions. Therefore, they enthusiastically mixed together the tenets of pagan witchcraft and the thimbleful of Christian truth that they actually knew. And they mixed those together and they came out with the worship of Mary, praying to the saints, lighting candles, and so on. Church tradition and superstition dominated the Roman Catholic era, didn't it? And it would take hours to catalog the list, the horrific list of false doctrines that resulted from shopping in those aisles for truth. Now, thankfully, the Protestant Reformation freed the Church from Roman Catholic tradition and that kind of superstition. However, sinners always itch to seek for the truth outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the Enlightenment era, the philosophers of the 1700s, they turned to yet another dubious alternate treasury of wisdom. Human reason, human speculation was the place that they went to find wisdom. Enlightenment philosophers, as you know, rejected divine revelation. They rejected the Bible as the key to knowing. God does not have to speak. We can come to truth by ourselves in our own thinking and our own reasoning and rationalizations. That was the philosophy of the Enlightenment. They rejected the Word of God as the definitive and authoritative source of truth. And in the place of God's revealed Word, they sought truth and wisdom in the sin-darkened minds of men. And you can imagine how well that went. In the 1800s, a new alternative truth treasury came into vogue, and we'll call it emotionalism. And it kind of has two threads to it. First, there was an academic emotionalism as a source of truth. Having rejected the word of Christ and having found that human reasoning always leads to a dead end, the academic types eventually gave up trying to find truth with their minds at all. They just gave up the pursuit. And instead, they resorted to their feelings. Men such as the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, you can spell it however you want. Friedrich Schleiermacher concluded that although the Bible was often untrue, full of errors and all of that sort of thing, he said, as long as I feel close to God, Christianity must be true in some sense. Feelings became the place of truth rather than the written words. And on the popular level, this emotionalism had a different form. The academic kind of pursuit of that was paralleled by a grassroots emotionalism that you might call revivalism. Evangelistic camp meetings and that sort of thing whips sinners into an emotional frenzy of superficial conviction. And people's emotion-driven, momentary pseudo-conversions to Christ became a deceptive substitute. a deceptive substitute for genuine enduring repentance and for believing Christ's exalting truth. As long as I have that emotional experience at some evangelistic meeting, well, then what I actually believe doesn't matter. I'm just going to cling to that emotional experience. Emotionalism. Another box in which the church frantically searched for truth. Well, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the alternate treasury of church that the church met and married was evolutionary science. Evolutionary theory dominated all of academia in every level, not just science and biology, but everything in academia in that era. And the church looked deeply into that box, hoping to find their enduring Christ-completing treasure. Empty box, right? Evolution has proven to be an untenable theory at every level, though it remains popular today just for a lack of anything to replace it except biblical truth. Evolution has proven to be an untenable theory at every level, and it certainly does not explain God and the Christian faith. Now, moving to our generation of the church, from the end of the 1900s and to the beginning of this century as well, we have been frantically adding to that list of disappointing, deceptive, alternate treasuries of wisdom. Psychology, with all of its anti-biblical views of God, man, salvation, and sanctification, that's one of the most popular empty treasure chests of our era. Another is private prophecies and internal impressions interpreted as messages from God. Pragmatic business models are a third empty box in our era, in which churches are busy scrabbling around, hoping to find the gold of godly wisdom somewhere at the bottom of the box. And just in the last few years, many Christians have rushed to another empty box, a box called socialism. Sure that they found Christ-completing wisdom in the economic, political, and morality agendas of human-centered socialism. And so, the list could be longer, but this is adequate. Philosophy, tradition, superstition, speculative reasoning, empty emotionalism, evolution, psychology, private revelations, pragmatic techniques, Christianized socialism. What a good shepherd does is protects his sheep from all those persuasive but empty arguments that either distract Christians from Christ or corrupt the true wisdom of Christ or both. Colossians 2, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of Christ, in whom in Christ are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, says Paul, as a shepherd, as a pastor, I say this for a purpose, so that no one will delude you with persuasive or plausible arguments. What seems convincing, but is not. So if Paul is our model, a good pastor is a protector. He proclaims Christ. He corrects. He teaches. He completes. He labors and strives, and he protects as well. He protects the sheep from being deceived by those who have sought out alternative treasuries of wisdom and spiritual knowledge. In fact, none of those things that I have listed complete Christ or Christian wisdom at all. Actually, they're the wellspring of distraction at best and error at worst. So what I want to do for you this morning is develop this concept of the pastor as protector. Christ, the glorious Christ, the Christ expounded by Paul in the middle of chapter 1, and I won't go back and list all the things we learned about Christ there because I've done it already 10 times in this series. You remember them. That Christ, that glorious, exalted Christ, he and his word, they are the repository, the storeroom, the treasure house of every nugget, says Paul, of every gold coin of spiritual wisdom that Christians need to live godly in this world. Every jewel, every gold coin that we need is there in the treasure chest called Christ, that exalted Christ. And when you read Colossians chapter 1, you realize that indeed he is adequate. This one could not be less than adequate. He could not be less than complete. He could not be deficient. He's the eternal, infinite Son of God. He is the living Word, God's ultimate sermon to men. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No additions, no supplements, no enhancements are necessary, indeed not even possible. Hiding behind the rough calluses and the homespun clothes of Jesus of Nazareth was and is an infinite reservoir of spiritual truth. In the unsanded, unvarnished, rough texture of our Savior's cross is found all the spiritual life and all the spiritual vigor that you and I as Christians need. It is His words that nourish. It is His words that complete. Colossians 2:10, in Him you have been made complete. That is the heart of the Colossian error. Right? The idea that somehow Christ is incomplete, and Paul simply will not accept it. His words are the words that complete us. His words are the words that nourish us. Not the speculations of men. You might remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, be nourished on the words of the faith. Be fed, be strengthened. Find all the spiritual nutrition that you need, the energy that you need to burn. Find it all there in the words of the faith. In the sound doctrine, said Paul, that you have been following. And then he added, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And that list I gave you earlier, the things that supposedly complete Christ, that would fit, all of those would fit into that category. Worldly fables fit only for old women. No, I'm not trying to win friends, am I? Christ's truth is the truth that nourishes. It's the only truth. It's the only thing that nourishes. All else starves. All else poisons. Be fed, says Paul, on Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, in spite of that reality, as I said to you, whoever the false teachers were in Colossae, they were trying to lead the church away from that, away from what Paul would say to the Corinthians was the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Paul says, I have wed you to Christ as a bride, as a virgin bride to a bridegroom. I have wed you to Christ, and I am terrified, says Paul, that somebody is leading you away from the simplicity of that. That somebody will want to bring all these other additional, supposedly completing supplementary truths. He said, no, you just need to stay in Christ. You need to stay focused on Him. And these Colossian heirs, whoever they were trying to lead believers away from the simplicity of Christ, from that stabilizing, strengthening, nourishing reality that spiritual truth is found in our great Lord and Savior. And so what Paul did, knowing what was happening by reports in Colossae, what Paul did is he fought to protect the sheep. He fought to protect the sheep, and that's, of course, what verse 4 says. He says, I say this, I'm elevating the reality, I'm bringing to your attention the fact that that great Christ we have met in chapter 1, that He is the repository of all spiritual wisdom and truth. I'm saying that to you, not just to add a component to your theology, but to absolutely, in a vital and essential way, complete your understanding of what it means to live and breathe and function as a Christian sheep. You must understand this reality because otherwise you will be dragged away from it by false teachers. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, because there are going to be dozens, in fact hundreds, thousands of arguments that try to lead you away from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ, from the simplicity of finding spiritual wisdom and truth in the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says someone is always going to be tying a rope around your ankle and trying to drag you away from the simplicity of an overwhelming love for and obedience to Christ. He says it's always going to be happening. And Paul says, as a good shepherd, I need to warn you. I need to warn you of that. I need to protect you. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, writes about the importance of guarding sheep from persuasive, unbiblical arguments and from false doctrine. It's perhaps a bit of an overstatement, but we'll let him get away with it. He says, a pastor's heart is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but by how well he protects them from wolves. Now, we understand the care for sheep. We've been talking about that in the weeks past. But here there is an emphasis on the good shepherd has to not only gently care for the sheep, he has to have a high-powered rifle hung over his shoulder as well. Because there are wolves. And sometimes the wolves need to be dealt with. That's Paul's emphasis in verses 3 and 4. Christ is the treasure house of truth, and I need to protect you from anyone who draws you away from the clarity and the precision and the simplicity of that love for Christ and His truth. Paul would write to Titus years later, and he would say this, "Elders must hold fast to the faithful word. They must be men who cling to the Word of God, who love the Word of God. It just permeates their life. They love to read the Word of God. They love to study the Word of God. Why must elders be that, Paul?" He answers the question. As he continues, you know, he says, "They must hold fast the faithful word, exhorting in sound doctrine." And that's the positive side of it, right? Truth counteracts error. But just teaching truth by itself is not enough because we have an unbelievable capacity to hold truth and error in our mind at the same time. I'll never forget walking out the back of a sermon at Grace Community Church one day in which John MacArthur had preached an excellent sermon against the dangers of psychology and all that. And walking out the back and standing there and listening to two women talk about their favorite Christian psychologist and how they had benefited from his radio shows that week. I couldn't believe it. The ability to hold truth and error in their mind at the same time was befuddling. But the truth is, we're all like that. And so elders must be men who hold fast to the faithful word. And what do? They exhort in sound doctrine, and you flip over the coin, and it says they also refute those who contradict. They refute those who contradict. Both positive truth teaching and negative error exposing are part of a shepherd's duty. And of course, the New Testament illustrates both of those aspects all the time, doesn't it? Why do we need that as sheep? We need that because there will always be someone. There will always be someone who has ransacked some storage box of human speculation and error and tries to deceive believers with superficially persuasive arguments. We need protection. Christian sheep need the protection of a shepherd. Now, there's an avalanche of material in the rest of the New Testament on the subject of, and Old Testament as well, on the subject of false teachers that alerts us to the danger of false teachers and the need for pastoral protection. There's an absolute waterfall of information. And since the danger of false teachers is no less today than it was in Paul's day, it is as great, if not greater, I want to illustrate the shepherding duty of a pastor in a very specific way for you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, that false teachers often dress like sheep. They often dress like shepherds, perhaps, sporting sheep's clothing, says Jesus. The wolves dress like sheep or like shepherds, but underneath the fleece, they're all claws and fangs. In Romans 16, Paul describes smooth-talking dissension causers who cleverly twist the truth. Jude described false teachers as hidden reefs, underwater rocks waiting to rip off the keel of the boat of the church and sink her in a sea of error. Hidden reefs. Paul's warning here in Colossians 2, verse 8, highlights the danger even further. He says in Colossians 2, 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." I like the stronger translation. "That no one kidnaps you. See to it that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception," their favorite box of empty human wisdom. What is wrong with that philosophy that is empty deception? It's according to the tradition of men. It is according to the elementary principles of the world. It has no real spiritual understanding, is what that phrase means. Rather than according to Christ, who is the treasure house of all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the treasure house of truth. So Paul says, don't let clever, deceitful men or women twist your doctrine into some kind of pretzel shape and then feed you something that is, in the end, no truth at all. Never let that happen. Now, here's how I want to help you this morning. To help you avoid being deluded by the persuasive, apparently plausible arguments of false teachers, I'm going to lay out for you from the Scripture 9 ways that false teachers deceive or persuade. We're going to take that key words in verse 4 of Colossians 2. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. I want to show you what Paul's talking about when he says, I'm warning you. Here's what I'm doing as a shepherd. I'm protecting you. I just want to fill that out for you. Let's do what Paul said he was doing with the Colossians. 9 ways that false teachers deceive or persuade. And this is just to protect you as sheep. Now, as we begin, let me make a very important distinction. Not everyone who disagrees with you or me or whoever your favorite preacher is, not everyone who disagrees with you on a particular point of doctrine is necessarily a false teacher. We need to acknowledge that, right? For example, I have many friends who are amillennial in their view of end times. I believe them to be wrong. I believe them to be very wrong at that point in their interpretation of the Scripture. But it would be excessive and ungracious of me to call them false teachers. Now, that said, we do need to acknowledge that there are errors that are more serious. There are doctrinal errors that are very serious, and we need to identify those, and the label false teaching would need to be hung on those. And I would argue especially that is the case when teachers come along and try to supplement biblical Christianity with human wisdom from wherever they have extracted that human wisdom. When somebody's coming along trying to kidnap you, trying to persuade you with the traditions of men, with philosophy or psychology or something called science or whatever it is, they try to do that. That especially needs to be identified by the teachers of the church and exposed as false teaching. Now, some who put their hand in those alternative treasure boxes, right, and try to draw something out that they think will benefit the church. Some of them, I think, are very genuine. They really believe they're helping the church. They're genuine. I call those guys false teachers with a small f. False teachers with a small f. For example, I think many of the Christian psychologists would fall into that category. They really think they're helping the church when they bring their Freudian psychology and their self-esteem and all that sort of thing. They're very genuine men, very genuine women, and I think they genuinely think they're helping, and they're genuinely not, right? They're false teachers, and they're just as dangerous as the other kind, but I call them false teachers with small f because they really think they're helping. There are other false teachers. I call them false teachers with a capital F, with a big F. You see, there are other false teachers who are under no illusions in regard to their falseness. They are dominated by overtly immoral agendas. They know they're false and wicked, and they're just hiding it from you. But they know where they are. They delight to take cruel advantage of the sheep, fleecing them financially or intentionally ruining the sheep's faith to justify their own skepticism. Those are false teachers with a capital F, right? They're false and they know it. And they continue to do what they do to the ruination of the church and their listeners. Now, it doesn't matter much in the end whether you're a false teacher small f or a false teacher capital F. Both are equally dangerous, right? Whether you're well-intentioned in promoting your error or you're overtly self-driven, both of those kinds of false teachers are equally dangerous. And therefore, let me outline for you, to implement Paul's protecting principle here, let me outline for you 9 ways that false teachers persuade people to consume error. 9 ways that false teachers lead you to the part of the pasture where there are poisonous weeds and try to get you to eat them. Number one, false teachers persuade by sanctifying worldliness. You can turn to Revelation chapter 2 while I outline this. Revelation chapter 2 to see an illustration. What false teachers do is this. Some of them, not all, but what some false teachers do is this. They take a favorite sin of yours or mine or of the culture's. They take a favorite sin that you like in your fleshliness to do, and they tell you that it's not sin. And who wouldn't be tempted to follow a teacher who tells you that your favorite lusts are actually virtues and not vices? Who wouldn't want to follow a teacher who tells you being focused on self is okay, or drunkenness is not a sin, or sexual immorality is okay? Who wouldn't want to follow a teacher who tells you that your favorite sin is fine? It worked for Balaam in the Old Testament, didn't it? Do you remember? He told Moab to use ancestor worship and free sex to entice Israel into false worship and intermarriage, and according to Numbers chapter 25, it worked brilliantly. All you have to do is tell people their favorite sin is not wrong, and you'll get a following. There's no problem with that. To illustrate that from the New Testament, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Here we meet a female false teacher named Jezebel. Surely a nickname. No one would name their daughter Jezebel, would they? Perhaps in her brashness and arrogance, she had adopted that name. Later in the same passage, it talks about knowing the deep things of Satan. If that's the sort of thing she was promoting, then maybe she did like the name Jezebel. Revelation 2, verse 20. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking to the church of Thyatira, and he commends them for some good things. In verse 19, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." How did Jezebel attract a crowd of followers in the Thyatira church? By telling the believers in that city that it was perfectly okay for them to continue to commit sexual immorality and acts of demon worship at their city's pagan feasts. She said, "You're a Christian now, you did all that in your Greek pagan past, it's still okay for you to do that." I wonder if she grew up in the Corinthian church. Maybe so, huh? To expand her flock of bewildered and sinful followers, she baptized the favorite sins of her Greek culture and informed her admirers that they were pure even if they did those sins. Now, today's prosperity preachers do the same thing, don't they? They baptize greed, the materialism, and the unbridled lust that typifies our culture. They baptize that, anointing those things as if they were virtues, and telling you that they are infallible signs of God's approval. And that is the first way that false teachers persuade you to follow them. They sanctify worldliness and say, it's okay for you to live in wickedness because it really is actually Christ-likeness. They draw a crowd by telling you that the sins you've always struggled with are actually virtues. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, many follow their sensuality. Many follow their sensuality. 2 Peter 2:2. It's the same tactic being used by all those evangelical preachers today who have suddenly discovered that homosexual thoughts or even activity are not sin. They know that the culturally influenced or intimidated people in their congregations will follow them in droves if they Christianize the unbelieving culture's immoral agendas. It's one of the ways that false teachers draw a crowd. It's the tactic of sanctifying worldliness and sin. You do it in order to gain followers. It's always persuasive to the spiritually immature, the lustful, those who lack the self-discipline of the Holy Spirit. Always persuasive. Be aware of that tactic. Number two. Second, if I'm to be a good pastor doing what Paul did here in Colossians chapter 2, I must warn you that false teachers also persuade by means of deceitful miracles. Persuasion tactic number two is by means of deceitful miracles. And to see this, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're familiar with this text. We've cited it a number of times through the years. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the opening three verses of that chapter. Now, as you turn there, let me explain to you that deceitful miracles fall into two categories. That's a big category that has two subcategories in it. First, a deceitful deceitful miracle would be something that is truly supernatural, but is done by the means of demonic power rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a spirit involved, it's just not the Holy Spirit, right? It is unholy demonic spirits. That's a deceitful miracle because of who's doing it. A second subcategory under deceitful miracles would be fake miracles. Fake miracles that are fobbed off on the naive and the gullible as genuine works of power. But in fact, no one was ever resurrected from the dead. No healing actually took place. No prophecy was really fulfilled and so on. Now, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses' concern is with the first of those two categories. Genuinely supernatural events that were not, however, the result of God's power. And they were supernatural, but they were demonic, not divine. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. You see, there it is. This is not a fake. It actually comes true. The miracle actually happened. The prophecy actually came true. Then the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. Now notice this guy's doctrine. Let us go after other gods. That's false doctrine. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Here's the command. You shall not listen. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh, the Lord your God, is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. One of the ways you love God is by loving true doctrine, right? Some people naively believe, and a lot of professing Christians naively believe, that any supernatural event must be evidence of God's presence and of God's power. Not the case. In fact, one of the first warnings in the Bible about false teaching is don't think that a miracle, a supernatural event, don't think that that is an automatic sign that God is working. Don't be deceived by that, says Moses. In fact, the miracle worker's doctrine, which is the emphasis here, I would add his life as well, must also be factored into the equation. How many people today have been snookered by false miracles? Either patent fakery, or at times perhaps genuinely supernatural events that because of the teaching attached to them and the lifestyle of the man doing them are very clearly not from God's Spirit. How many people have been led astray? Well, the answer is millions, isn't it? And that's the second way. And that's the second way that false teachers try to persuade you. By means of deceitful miracles of every kind, both of those categories, right? By means of deceitful miracles. Number three. A third way that false teachers try to attract a crowd is by ecstatic experiences. Similar to the last one, we'll make it a different category. By ecstatic experiences. Now, an ecstatic experience is just a heightened, a supremely heightened emotional state or trance-like event. That's all that means. Think Toronto blessing. Or being slain in the spirit. Or unbiblical gibberish tongue speaking. Now, a biblical example of that from the Old Testament would be King Saul. Bible students debate whether Saul's prophesying in 1 Samuel 10 was legitimate or not. And there's, you could argue either side of that, perhaps. However, by the time you get to chapter 19, where there's a second instance of Saul prophesying, Saul's ungodly life in the years leading up to that, and the fact that he is being tormented by a demonic spirit, strongly suggests that when Saul stripped himself naked and spent all day and all night in a trance, that is not the work of the Spirit of God. Now, that's not what it looks like when a true prophet of God receives a message from God. False prophets and false teachers use those kind of ecstatic trances and so on, not from God heightened experiences. They use those to wow and impress their followers, to deceive and to delude their followers. Whether they are boasting about their own experiences that they supposedly have had, or whether they're encouraging sensational, probably demonic events in those that they are leading, whichever it is, that is a third way that false teachers persuade people to follow them. They have power, to use the African phrase, right? He's a powerful teacher. What they mean by that is he leads you to ecstatic experiences that, frankly, are not from the Spirit of God. That's the third way that people entice followers. False teachers entice followers by ecstatic experiences. Number four. To continue our warning, a fourth way that false teachers persuade is by using prestigious names. By using prestigious names, by using famous people. You can jot down Judges 18, verse 30. In Judges 18, verse 30, we're told in that chaotic Judges period that the tribe of Dan was led into false worship by a man named Jonathan. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? Now, what you need to understand when you go and read that verse, some of your versions will say Manasseh as one of the names there, but that's a textual variant, and it seems pretty clear that the original actually read Moses. Because here's what you get. That guy Jonathan that was leading Dan into idolatry, he was the grandson, not of Manasseh, but of Moses through Moses' son Gershom. And so his dad, Jonathan's dad, was Gershom, and some scribe went back and said, we can't let one of Moses' grandkids cause idolatry in Israel. We'll change that. Well, I think it actually was Moses. And you can see the tactic, can't you? How could something be wrong if it is being promoted by Moses' grandson? That's a fourth persuasive tactic of false teachers. Get a famous name involved, whether it's a sports figure or an entertainment figure or some famous preacher or whoever it is. Get a famous name involved to deceive the masses. Famous names do not make doctrine right. God's word, accurately interpreted, makes doctrine right. Number five. A fifth way that false teachers persuade is by subtly, and underline the word subtly as you write it, by subtly corrupting essential truths. Here we're not talking about peripheral truths that are biblical, but nothing, the heart of Christianity does not hinge on those truths. Here we're talking about false teachers will lead people astray by subtly corrupting essential truths. And the emphasis must be on the word subtly here. Rarely will false teachers openly blast doctrine with a cannon. They don't do that very often. Not initially. Years down the road, once they've got a group of followers, then they'll do that. But initially, more likely, they are to pare away this or that edge of a doctrine. They snip out little parts, or they take the shell, the rind, you know, the outer shell of the watermelon, but they hollow out the center. It still looks like a watermelon when you look at it on the outside, but it's a hollow sham. To see an example of that in the Old Testament, turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And as you turn there, let me give you another more modern example. As you turn there, think about the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. Superficially, if you read doctrinal statements from the Roman Catholic Church and books and so on, it appears that their doctrine of salvation is the same as biblical Protestant doctrine. Catholic theologians will talk freely about being saved by grace. They will say that. They will talk about the importance of faith. They will talk about that. And it all, perhaps, sounds very convincing, very biblical to the uninstructed. However, if you're not aware of the importance of that one word alone in the doctrine of salvation, then you'll be deceived. Because they're giving you a hollow watermelon, is what they're doing. Biblically speaking, salvation is by grace alone. No works added, only Christ's works on the cross, his sinless life and his death on the cross. That's the only work that contributes to your or my salvation. Salvation, in our regard, is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. But if you take a grace plus a few human works plus some of my effort, by definition, you no longer have grace. You're talking nonsense, because grace can't include human works. And so what the Roman Catholic Church does, following the time-honored technique of all false teachers, it keeps the surrounding accompanying terminology, but subtly cuts out the heart of the doctrine by extracting the word alone, by grace through faith alone. Now, let me show you an example of that same technique in the Old Testament. King Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, end of the chapter. The historical setting you're familiar with, when Jeroboam lured the 10 tribes away from Solomon's son, Jeroboam understandably feared that his people, if they continued to worship at the temple in Jerusalem along with the people of Judah, that eventually united worship at the temple would reunite the country. And that's probably true. And therefore, you remember what Jeroboam did, is he had artisans make 2 golden calves to represent Yahweh. He placed one at Bethel in the south of the land and another at Dan in the north. Notice how craftily Jeroboam tried to sell his false worship system to the nation of Israel. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 12. So the king consulted and he made 2 golden calves. And he said to Israel, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Well, besides luring them with the temptation of convenience, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem, Jeroboam's main selling point was to pretend that the worship of these 2 golden calves was the same worship of Yahweh that they had always done from the Exodus onward. Same thing, just a little different form. It wasn't the same. It was deviant, God-condemned idolatry. The method was wrong. The number of gods was wrong. Everything was wrong. But with cleverly chosen words, Jeroboam subtly tried to hide the fact that he was forsaking central, essential truths of Yahweh worship by directing their attention to these golden calves. Well, that's a fifth way that false teachers persuade. By subtly corrupting essential truths, hoping that no one will notice the subterfuge. Number 6. A sixth way that false teachers persuade is by scholarly skepticism and intimidation. To see that illustrated, scholarly skepticism and intimidation, to see that illustrated, turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Too often in our day, biblical studies consist of something like this. In a room somewhere, some scholars, using what I would call the hermeneutic of unbelief, they start by assuming the Bible is not true and go from there. Starting with the hermeneutic of unbelief, some guys in a room somewhere decide that the book of Jonah never happened. Genesis 1 through 3 is poetry, meaning anything but what it actually says. Jesus didn't actually do any miracles and didn't teach half of what the Gospels say. The Apostle Paul didn't write half the epistles that bear his name, and on and on and on, right? There's no proof for any of that. It's just unbelieving skepticism. It's just unbelief. Spun out in high-sounding, scholarly kind of Christianized language. And the sad thing then is that not just those men, if they just stayed in their room and were confused and unbelieving, fine, you know? But they don't do that. Their unbelief is then passed out into the church by the training of pastors, by the writing of books and articles and all of that. It is passed out into the church as the received wisdom of Christian academia. And who can argue with the clever people? I mean, if that's what the clever people say, then it must be true, I guess, says the average Christian. Who can argue with the clever people? Jeremiah could. Listen to what he said to guys like that. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. to the academics in the land of Judah in his era. He said, how can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Behold, the lying pens of the scribes has made it, the lying pen of the scribes has made it the law of God into a lie. You have the academicians, the scholars of their day, the Jewish, in our case it would be Christian scholars, making out the word of God to be a lie. It's not an unfamiliar pattern, is it? Verse 9, he says, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, here's the truth, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? The answer to that rhetorical question is none at all. In spite of their doctorates, in spite of the depth of their study, they have no wisdom at all because unbelief is not wisdom. Jeremiah refused to be intimidated. And being a good shepherd, he called these Old Testament scholars academic word games. What it was, it's just unbelief, he says. And that's a sixth way. The sixth way that false teachers try to ruin the faith of God's redeemed. By means of scholarly skepticism and intimidation. Now, an equally popular technique today for deceiving and intimidating the gullible is a technique number 7. False teachers love to lead God's people astray by means of unverifiable private revelations. They delude and deceive and lead away by means of unverifiable private revelations. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 28, and you'll see an example of this. Jeremiah 28. God told me is an unanswerable argument, or at least it seems to be. I mean, if you got a message from God, how can I argue with that? Right? If a guy ever tells you that God told him that you're supposed to marry him, girls, your response needs to be, but God didn't tell me and I want you to talk to my dad. God told me seems like an unanswerable argument. It is a manipulation technique. It is an intimidation technique. False teachers love to use it. God gave me a dream. I had a word from the Lord. How can you argue with that if they really had a message from God? But that's just the problem, isn't it? You can't verify if they did or did not have a message from God. I mean, if they raised somebody from the dead, then we'll talk, right? But my response to such intimidation techniques is what I just told you. God might have told you, but he didn't tell me. And until he does, I'm going to stick with the word of God. In fact, I'm just sticking there altogether anyway because I know the Bible is true. That's where I'm going to dig my roots deep. I know that's true. Now, the use of unverifiable inner impression prophecy is to deceive, mislead, and dominate God's people is nothing new. We see it all over the charismatic movement today. It's not new. In Jeremiah 28, you meet a false prophet named Hananiah. And he's identified in this chapter as false. We know he is. Jeremiah had been prophesying for years. Jeremiah had been saying for years that the nation of Judah would suffer a lengthy, in fact, 70-year exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah said that in a variety of places. Then one day this Hananiah pops up with a different message altogether. Some inner impression that he claims to be a word from God. Jeremiah 28, pick it up in verse 2. This is Hananiah, the false prophet, speaking. Not Jeremiah, but Hananiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, not 70, says Hananiah, but within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Now, 2 years is a very different message from Jeremiah's 70 years. Notice Jeremiah's frankly sarcastic response and then his fearless biblical challenge. Verse 6. First, the sarcasm. The prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, in Hebrew. This is true, is what that means. And you got to hear the sarcasm in his voice. This is true. May the Lord do so, Hananiah. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Verse 9. Oh, by the way, Hananiah, here's the test, though. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, 100% accuracy was always the test, Old Testament, New Testament alike. When the word of the prophet comes to pass, then the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. You can't just stand up and spout off, I had a message from God. You got to be 100% accurate. And then Jeremiah added a prophecy of his own. Which one do you think is going to come true? Right? Verse 15. And Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you, Hananiah, from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. Proof that Jeremiah was a true prophet. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, the seventh month. That would have been about a month after this took place. About a month afterwards. You see, mystically minded false teachers will always major in the unverifiable authority of God told me, or I had a word from the Lord. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds so authoritative, so beyond dispute, beyond question. To use Paul's words, it sounds so plausible, so persuasive. It is nothing but a manipulation tactic. It is a lie, as Jeremiah called it here. At best, it is self-deception. A person thinking that their inner impressions are, to use Paul's words in Colossians 2, it's something from God inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. They just had an idea and they want to blame it on God. That's the best case scenario. In many cases, it's just a flat-out lie used to intimidate gullible followers. We should be no more impressed by those kind of fallible inner impression prophecies than Jeremiah was here in Jeremiah 28. Never let a false teacher hoodwink you or buffalo you with his or her unverifiable pseudo-revelations. Never. Number 8. I see I need to hurry. Number 8. Turn to the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The eighth way that false teachers persuade is by targeting women. Knowing that women are often, not always, but often more easily led or more easily confused, perhaps, than men in doctrinal issues, false teachers intentionally target women. The Apostle Paul pointed that out in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 5, he warns against false teachers who hold to a form of godliness. They talk about godliness and Christ-likeness. They just don't live it themselves, right? They hold to a form of godliness. They have denied its power, right? Their own lives behind the scenes are wicked and full of immorality, drunkenness, and so on. Paul says, avoid such men as these. Right? Don't talk with them. Don't go to their church. Don't let them into your house. Don't let them into your house by the internet or through a television channel. Avoid those kind of men who pretend that they're godly, but their lives behind the scenes are full of wickedness. They have nothing to do with them. What is those guys' favorite tactic? Verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning, but never seeming to be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. What do false teachers do? They target women. Studies have shown that the vast percentage of checks sent to the TBN prosperity preachers are written by women. It's not a surprise. 2 Timothy 3 would have told us that. Those guys know their target audience. They know, and therefore their appeals for money genuinely mix soppy sentimentalism with outright intimidation. They know what's going to appeal positively and negatively to their target audience. 2 Peter 2, Peter said that false teachers of that stripe see every woman they meet as a potential adultery partner. Their eyes are full of adulteresses. Therefore, they target women's loyalty, women's money, and women's bodies. That is a characteristic of false teachers. And it's technique number 8. False teachers persuade by targeting women, believing them easier to manipulate and take advantage of than men. Number 9. The ninth and final way that false teachers persuade, at least in the list that I'm going to give you, is by clever peripheral distractions. Here the key word is peripheral. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Clever peripheral distractions. To keep you from noticing that they have departed from the apostolic faith, to use the words of 1 John 2, they went out from us because they are not of us, said the apostle. To keep you from noticing that they have departed from the apostolic faith in regard to essential doctrines, what they do is they focus you on petty peripheral issues. A biblical example of this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, Timothy, I want you to remain on at Ephesus. Stay in that church there, pastoring that church, says Paul, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. How did they hide the fact that they were teaching unbiblical doctrines? Verse 4, teach them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You see what's going on there? They have left the core doctrines of the faith, but they are deceiving you with as to that reality by enticing you with the endless genealogies and myths about the men in those genealogies. Now, you need to understand the historical background. The New Testament era Jews loved the genealogies of the Old Testament. I mean, they could derive sermons even longer than this one from those kinds of texts. And you say, well, how did they do that? They would, for example, assign numerical values to each letter of the names in those lists, each one of those names, and then they would add the values up, and that had some mystical, bizarre, fanciful meaning. Or they would fill in the white spaces with these incredible allegorical stories of miracles that some guy you've never heard of did, and so on. And it was all speculative, peripheral nonsense. Paul, in contrast, says, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. All that peripheral rubbish, he said, is just distracting you from true, lived-out Christianity. That true doctrine and true love, that's central. That's what good teachers focus on. You see, the parallel today would be those internet mavens who perform their YouTube rants telling you that your spirituality depends on whether you say Jehovah or Yahweh, or Jesus or Yeshua. And they take these absurdly peripheral, at best, issues and they distract you in with all these confusing, persuasive arguments that simply are not about anything essential at best and are usually, in fact, wrong at worst. False teachers love to use that method, distracting you from the vital and the central by means of speculative, irrelevant, peripheral issues. They turn molehills into mountains, and as a result, you never see the mountains. You never see Christ-focused doctrine, justification by faith alone, true biblical sanctification and all that. You just never see it. All their debating and arguing and wrangling and haranguing, Paul said, 2 Timothy 2:14, says leads to the ruin of their hearers. There's no real profit in true doctrine and in biblical love. So, what does the wise sheep want in a shepherd? If Paul's example in Colossians 2 is to be embraced, then what we want, among other things, is we want a protector. One who protects us from the persuasive, seemingly plausible arguments of false teachers. What I've tried to do this morning is illustrate that for you, in part, what that might look like. In Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, I direct you to the simplicity and the purity of that, so that no one would delude you with persuasive argument. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we could take this morning to address such an important subject in the Scripture, and indeed such an important subject in our lives. And I pray for this dear congregation, and thank you for the way that you've protected us through the years. And we pray that you would continue to do that. Thank you for the many great men who we read and listen to. Great men through the years who have proclaimed truth in such a helpful, profound, and deep way. Favorite preachers spread across the globe who teach truth in a powerful way. And thank you for this pulpit and the various men who fill it from time to time, and the accuracy of the doctrine that is preached here, and the promotion of the central things, Christian love and sanctification. Lord, I pray that that would always be true, that we'd be a church that holds fast to the word of truth, exhorting in sound doctrine, refuting those that contradict. Give us grace to do that, we pray in Jesus' name.